Cal Talk Bible study for this week. Thank you very much, Gary, for the music. It's awesome. I really enjoyed just listening to it there in the background. And I apologize, I missed some of the messaging here because I'm kind of setting up. And this morning I have a special guest with us.
Say praise the Lord. Say praise the Lord.
Anyway, I have a wild grandchild with us, as well as my daughter who's with us, so I've been blessed, and it is, that's certainly one of the major blessings in my life. I think I've said this before, but the Lord has blessed me in one respect in my life that I can rejoice in, probably more than a lot of people, and that is everybody in my family, my immediate family, and my children, and all of those associated with that, and my grandchildren, all have come into number one, the truth of knowing the Lord personally, and then secondly, coming into this truth and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the mystery and in the aspect of the fact that he is the head and fullness of the church, which is his body. And it is a true, remarkable miracle and blessing for me. When I first came into this truth over a short period of time, within a few years, the rest of my immediate family began to turn in that direction, and my father, I think, was probably the last one because he had so much truth from his past ingrained in him that he had to shed, so to speak, or some baggage to get rid of, and it was probably the most joy for me that we were able to share several years of fellowship as members of the church, which is his body. But let's get started this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the lesson. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this wonderful word. We are grateful that you have opened our eyes and understanding to truth that is very awesome and very rewarding to understand. And we ask now that you remind us of how awesome that truth is and what an obligation and responsibility we have in walking worthy in our understanding of this truth and to be able to share that in our walk with others in this life. And we thank you for each one here and for what we will see in your word this morning. And we give all honor and praise and look for you to be glorified in these words. And we ask that these words will be pleasing to you. In these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are continuing our lesson on the study of the walk in the book of Ephesians, and we're speaking particularly now of the worthy walk that is associated with the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, and we've spent several weeks, more time than I thought I was going to spend on this subject, but we have just, last week we began to look at the unity of the Spirit, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, let's passage of scripture real quickly. We read that in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we have here this sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and we are looking right now at the one body. And we started looking at that last week, and I must repeat a few things. And one is the fact that each of these individual seven aspects of the unity of the Spirit are distinct in this way. And that is that Paul is now speaking a truth that he did not know about only a short time before this was written. And that truth is associated with a hope that is far above the heavens. Whereas only a short period of time before he wrote these words, his hope and his understanding of what was going to happen to him in his lifetime or in resurrection was that he was going to see and join the Lord in his return to the earth for the nation of Israel. And he was going to meet the Lord in the air and be part of something that the Lord is going to accomplish with the nation of Israel and a kingdom. Now he speaks of a new hope and a calling, and he distinguishes that in these verses. And that's why I would say this is very important, because we don't want to mix these things that he speaks of here with what Paul knew of just a few years prior to this. And so we are right now addressing the one body. And last week we took a few moments to look at the usage of the body in the pre-Acts epistles, the Acts epistles that Paul wrote, particularly in 1 Corinthians and Romans. And we know that there was a body there, and each of those churches that Paul went to were a body of believers, and that's what the context of those verses that refer to that deal with. But when we get into Ephesians and Colossians in particular, we read of this phrase, the church which is his body, and it is the only place that we read of this phrase. So he is distinguishing the body in Ephesians and Colossians and after the Acts period as a church which is his body, and that's the phrase he used. And we're going to look at pieces of scripture that are associated with that. But let me say this about this phrase, the body, this one body. There are two aspects that we will look at in hopefully this week or maybe next week if I finish up this issue on the body. And that is, there's the doctrinal side of the one body. And interesting enough, the doctrinal side of this is important in our walk. When we think of walk, we usually separate our walk from doctrine. We know that the first three chapters of Ephesians were written are doctrinal in our eyes, and then the last three chapters are walk and have to do with the walk, and they're more devotional, and they're more about how we are to live our lives. But we cannot live our lives accordingly without understanding those first three chapters. And that's really what Paul is saying here in the unity, when he speaks of the unity of the Spirit. So there's the doctrinal aspect, and that aspect speaks of the church which is his body, and deals with the purposes of God that he had in his mind way back in time. I shouldn't say time, because there was no time when he had this in his mind. And that is far beyond what we read of in the Old Testament scriptures and all the prophetic scriptures that speak of a hope and a calling for Israel. But this goes way back in God's mind, and it was before sin had entered the universe, before the cosmos. And it deals with a purpose of God that is totally separate from his purposes that we read from the time of Adam up until the end of the Acts. And so that's one aspect of the body, and that's the doctrinal side. And then there's the spiritual side, and the spiritual side, which we want to emphasize, has to do with the walk. And the spiritual side of the one body particularly has to do with the unity of the body. And we read of the unity of the body, and the word unity is not used, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse, I believe it's 16, where he says, yes, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the fitly joined together and compacted represents the oneness or the unity of the body. And that's one of the aspects we want to look at in this book, because it is important for members of the church, which is his body, to understand that, but not only to understand it, but to practice that. And how important it is that consider one another in our walk, because that's what Paul speaks about. It's interesting, at the end of the Lord's life, in John 17, in that prayer, what we might call truly the Lord's Prayer, not what we normally think of the Lord's Prayer, but that is truly the Lord's Prayer, because he prayed for the oneness of the disciples and for those who followed him. So he stopped and think about how important it was for all of them to be one and united in the cause of carrying on what the Lord had taught them, and carrying on what was prophesied in the coming of the Lord, and what that meant with the nation of Israel. It was all about, his prayer is all about their oneness and their unity. And so that's what Ephesians 4 and this one body aspect of walking worthy is the spirit, represents the spiritual side of it. Now, so I'm going to have to watch my time here, but if you would, turn with me to Colossians 1:18. What I thought I would do this week is look at two or three passages in Colossians which speaks of the church, which is his body. And before I do that, let me back up for a second. We can't do that without reading Ephesians 1:22, which we briefly looked at last week. 1:22 and 23. This is the phrase that is unique in Paul's epistles when it's concerning the body. I'm going to just read verse 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here is the term that we're interested in, or the phrase that we're interested in, the church, which is his body, and all that goes along with it. And I should have read the prior couple of verses so that we understand that the church, which is his body, goes beyond this earth. It goes beyond human beings, but we know in 20 and 21, I should read that, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that's far above the heavens. When he did that, he raised him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or in this age, but also in that which is to come. So the church, which is his body, it has a purpose. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 about the Lord being what was going to be made subject to the Lord in those passages. But this specifically is putting all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Is a very heavy doctrinal subject that we need to recognize to walk worthy of. I mean, that's what we are. Our goal is to walk worthy of this calling. And this calling includes that aspect of the church, which is his body. So, I want to emphasize this morning this phrase, the church, which is his body. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of passages here. I believe there's what I would call at least three passages in Paul's writings that speak of the church, which is his body, that phrase. And nowhere else in Scripture do we find it. And you know that Colossians is the sister book to Ephesians. I don't think we could completely understand everything in the book of Ephesians without Colossians. And vice versa. I don't think we can understand everything in Colossians without Ephesians. And there's a lot of similarities, and in one book he may speak about a subject and very specifically. In the other book he might just touch on it, but he's saying the same thing, but he'll add some additional aspect of it. So that's the beauty of these two books and how important they are together. I'm going to begin in verse 13. And pardon me if I digress, I don't want to say digress, if I get sidetracked here just for a moment, but it's been said, I remember Oscar used to say a lot of times in his studies, that we all need to stop every once in a while and go back and read 1 Corinthians, which speaks of love, and do that often. I would add to that, I believe we should go back and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, because to me this is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this lesson and our teaching is not about, hey, here's a truth, and here's why the rest of the world is wrong and they don't understand the Scriptures. That means nothing to me. This is not about me being right. It's not about anybody being right. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage of Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in His highest, fullest position we read of in the Scriptures. So I'm going to give you a second to get a pencil and a paper. If you want to write these down, I'm going to give you 16 words that describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to read this passage of Scripture. But think about the awesomeness of who He is when we read these words. And that's what this passage of Scripture bears out. But it has everything in the world to do with Ephesians 4:4 and 5 and 6. And that is the unity of the Spirit. This engulfs the unity of the Spirit when we speak of those things. So here we go. Number one, I'm going to read them and then we'll read the passage. Number one, he's considered the deliverer. Number two, he's a translator. And I don't mean he's translating languages here. He's translating us into the kingdom of his dear son, and we'll talk briefly about that. Number three, he's the redeemer. Number four, he is the image of the invisible God. Number five, he's the firstborn of all creation. Number six, he's the creator. He is the creator. Number seven, he is before all. That is in position, he is before all. Not merely in time, but in position, he is before all. Number eight, he holds all things together. Number nine, he is the head of the church, which is his body. Number ten, he's the beginning. That's the word principality. He is the principality. Number 11, he's the firstborn of the dead. Number 12, he is preeminent. Number 13, all fullness dwells in him. Number 14, he's a peacemaker. Number 15, he's a reconciler. And number 16, he's a presenter. So let's 13 and go through these few verses and just notice how much is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our entire intention of these lessons, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, not focus on ourselves and what we know and why everybody else doesn't know this or why they're wrong. Let's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because surely this is what the Scriptures are all about from cover to cover. Number 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. So first of all, he has delivered us. He is a deliverer. And this is something he didn't write to just merely, this is something that's associated definitely with the church, which is his body. And that is how important it was that we have been delivered from the authority of darkness. That, of course, is Satan. And how important that is, because the church, which is his body, is Satan's primary concern today, and that is preventing people from becoming members of the church, which is his body. I'm talking about believers. And I believe it's his goal to disrupt the unity of the faith, disrupt the unity of the spirit, and disrupt the unity of the body. And But we don't. We can note here that we have been delivered from that. He has no power over us. As long as we have that ability, as long as we trade and focus on those things and we put our armor on, the Satan cannot touch us. Number two, it says, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So, he's taken us out of one realm, the power of darkness, or the authority of darkness, and he's translated us into another realm, and that is the kingdom of his dear son, or the son of his love, in whom we have redemption. He is the Redeemer, but not merely, I believe, the Redeemer in the sense that we normally think of the basics of redemption. Hold your finger here and go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because he speaks of redemption in a specific sense here. Verse 7 we read, in whom we have the redemption. The definite article is there. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, whatever he's speaking about in Ephesians and Colossians concerning the church which is his body, he speaks about the redemption, and I believe it has to do with a greater realm, a greater hope and calling, if I can use the word greater, and it has to do with principalities and powers. So, when we speak of the fact that he's a redeemer, he is a redeemer in a very special sense here in Colossians 1:14. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you know, I left this one off. He's a forgiver. Let's put that in here. After Redeemer, he is the forgiver, and how important that aspect of redemption is. 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So he is the image of the invisible God. That is the only way we will know anything about God, through this one who was manifested in the flesh. He's the firstborn of every creature. And probably one of the, I don't want to say that, I don't know how the translators could have done anything different here, but I believe it's probably this can be a very confusing word, because we're looking at the English word when we read the word firstborn. And the word firstborn in Scripture, fortunately the Scripture will translate what this word means. If we take it back to the Old Testament, we will see that the term firstborn is a term of position. It's not necessarily position in time, but it's the position in amongst whatever it might be. In the case, in most cases, it was a position in a family. And as we know, the story of actually go all the way back to Genesis 1 with Cain, Abel, and Seth. If you read in those verses in chapter 4, those first few verses in chapter 4, and you'll see what Cain did, Cain had a problem. And it had to do with the fact that he was the firstborn, physically the firstborn. But Abel, because of his faith and because of what he did, he assumed the position of the firstborn. And that's built right into those Hebrew words as we read that. But as you go through the Scriptures, you'll see that there was Jacob and Esau, and Esau was born first. But who was the firstborn? Who took the position of the firstborn? And it was Jacob. And you go on through Scripture and you see that several times. You see it in Joseph. Joseph was way down, what was he, number 11 amongst the sons? But he was the firstborn. He was given, his father made him the coat of many colors, which represented the robe that was given to the firstborn. Now you can see why his brothers were so envious of him. But there's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that story there, and it speaks of the position, not the point in time. And so he is the firstborn of every creature, or of creation. But we're going to find out that the word creation in this passage of Scripture is more than just the physical creation that we know of. It's the creation, the new creation, or the creation that is associated with the one new man that we read of in Ephesians chapter 2. So This is that high position of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the creation. For by Him were all things created. Now we see He is the Creator. And that's a tough one for a lot of people. And I remember Alan Scott emphasized that because he came out of the Methodist Church. And he said that's what separated him from that group of believers. And the fact that he recognized the fact that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Creator. And that's what the Scriptures teach us. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 4. verse 16, for by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now we speak, now we read of things that we don't read of in other portions of the Scripture when it comes to creation. In John chapter 1, we read that all things were made by Him. So He touches on this subject in John 1, but I don't believe He goes into it in the book of John to the level that Paul does here when he lets us know what he's talking about when it comes to visible and invisible. So as the Creator, now He introduces the invisible. And He goes on to say, tell us what they are. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So this creation goes beyond this physical earth and the human beings that live on it. There is a purpose of God that goes far beyond this earth. And that's what this subject in this context is talking about. He is before all things. So once again, this speaks of that preeminent position. And by things consist. All things are held together. And how many times? We've talked about that before. That when you get down to the very minutest particles of life in the way we understand them. And believe me, just in the last 40 or 50 years or so, maybe in the last 100 years, what mankind has done and understands about and are capable of doing, of understanding the elements and the atoms and so forth. And now what is being attempted to get into these extremely microscopic elements of life and what man is doing with it. Unfortunately, what man is doing with it is where I think God is going to draw the line. And man is messing with things that deal with God's creation, and man is taking the credit for their knowledge, and they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And so anything that has to do with genetics and whatever, man is taking credit for. And I've heard a few years ago we designed a building that is strictly a lab for looking at genetics and DNA and so forth, and you know, the attempt to discover you know, means of healing the body and, you know, finding cures for different things. And it was interesting. They had the groundbreaking ceremony, and it was the president of this group or whatever got up and made fun of the Scriptures and made fun of Solomon and his wisdom and bragged about the wisdom of man of the day and what he is accomplishing with genetics and with DNA and how we're unraveling things. And it's gone to the point that they honestly believe that a person will be able to live forever because they'll be able to genetically alter things and so forth. And I mean, there's talk of that, and it just shows you where mankind has gone. But these Scriptures speak of that one who was the Creator, who holds all those things together. And one thing I believe no one has ever figured out is how does an atom hold itself together? Yeah, we might be able to go in and split it, but what keeps it from, you know, just erupting in itself and so forth? And so that, of course, is the Lord Himself who holds that in his hands. And He is the head of the body. So here's the Scripture that really I was wanting to concentrate on, because we're talking about the one body. He is the head of the body, the church, or that is, He is the head of the church, which is His body, who is the beginning. He's the the principality. We just spoke about principalities and powers, but he emphasizes that he is the principality, the firstborn from the dead. Once again, when we think of the word firstborn, it's not, you know, well, in this case, it is truly, he is the one who has taken on death and who has lived again and has taken on immortality. And but he is also that preeminent one in that position. He is the first place in that position, not merely from time standpoint, but from a position standpoint. And that has everything in the world to do with us and our hope and calling, because we can, we know we do not have to fear the grave. We know that we will come up out of the grave with a new body, and he is the one who is that, who is the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He, I believe all of these terms speak of his preeminence. That should be our focus on all the all our Bible studies, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So all fullness dwells in him is one that we put on the list. And the fullness is a major topic in Paul's last seven epistles, particularly Ephesians and Colossians, which is associated with the church, which is his body. And perhaps I will do one more lesson on the body, because I think that's the aspect we want to, one of the aspects we want to emphasize, and that is the fullness of the body and the role that the body plays in God's purposes, and the role that the church, which is his body, plays when it comes to Christ himself and his purposes. So that's an important subject. Verse 20, and having made peace, he's a peacemaker, through the blood of his cross. Everything goes back to the cross and his resurrection. And you might say, well, wait a minute, if we're talking about time here, all the things that Paul's talking about here really goes back to the cross. So is that when all of these things were really revealed? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. We spent some time on this and the importance of it and how it and the significance of it in relation to the body. But we read verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So he's talking about the peace. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. He created a one new creation here. He created one new man, so making peace. So here's the peace we're concerned about. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the cross is the instrument, but it is not the time factor of what Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians and Colossians. The time factor is Israel had to come to the point that they rejected their Messiah before it revealed these truths. And that is the time issue that we speak of here. The cross is the instrument, but the time issue had to do with the is with Israel rejecting their Messiah, so that Paul could be introduced to this truth of the mystery, which we now recognize is associated with the church, which is his body. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, he's the peacemaker, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. We spoke briefly about reconciliation last week. This is the super reconciliation. It's the special word that he only uses in Ephesians and Colossians. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, this reconciliation that he speaks of here, and I have to say, this is one-sided. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that that God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself. That's one side there. But he goes on to say, be ye reconciled to God. In that same passage of Scripture, he puts the reconciliation back on mankind. If you have an argument with somebody and you break peace with them, if the only way you can generally be reconciled, the only way you're going to be reconciled is if both parties agree to it. And then you're going to have peace. Here is a reconciliation that he does not, he's not requiring man to, in his inability to be reconciled to God. Rather, he's reconciling, and that's what this word implies, this additional prefix we find in this word of reconciliation. I need to close here in just a moment, so let me just finish this passage. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, so principalities and powers are associated with this reconciliation. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So here was the last one I had on the list, and that was to, he's the presenter. He's presenting you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. I believe that's how the reconciliation issue plays out, and that is, he doesn't ask us to be reconciled. Instead, he is going to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable to handle that issue, that side of the story of reconciliation. I'm going to stop there. I should read one more verse here that speaks of the body, and that is in verse 24. So I should, let me flow 23 and 24, and I'll stop. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, I, Paul, am made a minister. And I do need to spend more time on verses 22 and 23 there. I didn't deal with the word "if" here. But we'll come back and do that maybe next week. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Or in my flesh for the church, which is his body. I don't think I'll address this morning because we don't have time. But here is something that Paul was put in a position to do, and it had to do with filling up, or that his sufferings was going to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. I'll just briefly say, it does not, I don't believe it means that Paul, what Christ did was incomplete. His sufferings were incomplete. Rather, Paul was the one who was put into this position, to the only one put in this to deliver the truth that we're receiving here. And Paul himself had to go through great suffering for that. And he is, we'll address this next week because it gets a lot more complicated than this. But I think I'm going to stop right there so we can move along to our next study. But let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We ask that you open our eyes and understanding to these words, which may be difficult to understand. But more so that we understand them for your sake, that we recognize and appreciate the preeminence, your preeminence. And we recognize the importance of what we have in you, in this church which is his body, and that responsibility that we have amongst ourselves. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.